I was talking to a couple of people. I feel like I should tell you these stories. I was talking to a couple of people in the last couple of weeks, and I had a guy that was working on my car, and when I came in to pick it up, he had heard from the person that had transferred it to him that I was a pastor, and so he immediately engaged me about being a pastor and was talking to me about it, and he seemed super interested. You know what I mean? Like, wow, you're a pastor, you know, what's that like? And he turned around, and he's like, wow, the politics of church, you know, that must be a lot to deal with and that kind of thing. And I think, oh, this guy's like genuinely interested in what goes on and that kind of thing. And so I said to him, I said, well, what church do you go to? And you should have seen him. He literally spun around on his heels and held up both hands to me and said, I don't go to church. I'm not into that organized religion stuff. I don't want to have anything to do with that. Oh, okay, cool. You know, like, I wasn't trying to set you off, you know, kind of thing. And so I just kind of turned the conversation a different way and told him we'd already talked about where the church is. I told him if he ever decided to come to church, you know, to feel free to come here. So if you're here today, I apologize for using my story with you, but, I was not expecting him to show up to church. And then, I was talking to, another, individual just this last week and had one of those same kinds of conversations where somebody said to me, they were talking to me about church, to being really engaged about it. And so I kind of turned that corner thinking, oh, this person, maybe God's given me an opportunity here to share a little bit in the second that I brought up that, you know, what do you think about God? What do you think about coming to church and that kind of thing? They did one of those retreat, and they started to back away from the conversation. And they made a comment when they were just wrapping up. They said, "Oh man, if I ever went to a church, the walls would fall down. You know, like the roof would fall in on top of me because the implication being I am such a sinner." You know, a lot of folks that don't go to church, I think, fall into one of those two categories. They either fall into the category of they're so content and happy, they really don't see any need to incorporate God into their lives. There's no real cause. There's no need. Christians oftentimes talk about how God meets them in the most difficult times of their lives, and they look at that and they go, don't really have that kind of thing motivating me, and that kind of sounds like a crutch and a panic, you know, a panic response. Now, obviously, from the perspective of those that are Christians, we would say it is a crutch and it is a panic response. Yes, absolutely. But from the outside, that appears weak, and so they kind of stay away from it because of that. Or they're on the other end of the spectrum, right? I am such a horrible person. I am such a horrible sinner. I should never walk into a church because you people are good and I am the embodiment of all that is evil. And that kind of, I don't know whose kid just yelled out, but you should probably pray for them. The embodiment of all that is evil. I am the one that you should never go into church because I do really, really bad things. It's funny that inside of the church, we fall into similar categories, do we not? When we talk about the grace of God, as we sang about so vividly this morning, when we sing about the grace of God, some of us are so dull to the grace of God. We are so content. We are so happy. We walk into church and we're just kind of blasé about the whole thing. We don't come in with a sensitivity, with a preparation, with a desire. Our minds are floating around in 15 different places, and none of them are here. And when we come into church, we're dull. We are dull Christians because we are dull to the gospel. We are dull to our own nature and to God's character and His nature. And so we just kind of float through church. It's just something we do. In fact, in your lives, coming to church or not going to church makes little difference on your week because we have dulled ourselves to the grace of God. And then there's some of us in here that are on the other end of the spectrum, huh? We're such sinners that we just think, I just don't deserve it. And when we sing about grace, it immediately induces guilt, and we run. We run mentally, emotionally. We separate ourselves from it. We can't handle the exposure that grace brings to our lives, and so we avoid it, and we just don't engage it, and we just emotionally distance ourselves from it, and we separate and just say, that's not, I can't go there. This morning, I want to invite you into peace with God that comes from His grace. That was the context, number one, letter A, that Paul wrote to. He wrote in the context of grace and peace to God's people, and I want to invite you into that. I want to invite you into a peaceful, good, abundant, productive, fruitful relationship with God that comes according to His grace of being in Christ. The Apostle Paul has a 202, it's an expansive 202-word blessing that begins there in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he breaks out into this appreciation and favor for God, it explodes in praise and adoration for God, Christ, and Holy Spirit. And we'll get to meander through that a bit today. Well, it is an overt blessing of God. It is one of adoration, and it is given in a spirit of prayer. It's given in a spirit of speaking directly to God. These verses also give clear vision. They give clear vision for all followers of Jesus to bless God by living as we are designed in Christ. This runs up against our tendency to live according to lists. This runs up against our tendency to live according to kind of a religiosity kind of moralism. See, when we think that when we walk into church and we are dull, our moralism communicates to us internally, I'm good enough, I'm okay enough, gosh darn it, God loves me, and I'm just going to be fine. Or we live by this moralism of, I don't match up, and I feel like a worm, and I'm in the dirt, and I'm too covered with mud, and I can't get enough forgiveness to cover the crud that is in my life. Both sides of the equation appeal to some sort of our behavior dictates our relationship with God. And neither are true. Your behavior is not a dependent feature in your relationship with God. That may sound crazy to some of you. That may just sound like insanity that I'm separating behavior and relationship with God. So I want to work that out this morning, because this is a clear vision of what to be in Christ. And you will notice there is not a single instruction of how you ought to live here. Rather, Paul begins this wonderful letter with who you need to be. And he does so by reflecting on who God is and allowing that identity to be the moving and transforming aspect in the Apostle Paul's heart. Why? Because those, letter C, in Christ are freely chosen by God as His adopted children for the intentional purpose of accurately reflecting His holy and blameless character. The calling of purpose reveals God's glorious and gracious will of spiritual praise for God in His beloved being Jesus Christ. While God's rescue plan for mankind has been in place since before the beginning, it says in verses 4 and 5, the extraordinary cost of sealing the deal of praise and glory for God is staggeringly expensive. Listen to it. I will read beginning in verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we have possession of it to the praise of His glory. What do we have here? Well, we have the middle of a sentence, which means we have tons and tons of subordinate clauses. In other words, there's all of these different modifying clauses that kind of spill out for the Apostle Paul, all pointing out this one truth in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Skip down to verse 14. To the praise of His glory. Everything sandwiched in between modifies that singular thought. Everything in between is supportive of that singular thought. That God has a rescue plan. And that rescue plan for mankind has been paid, and it is staggeringly high. Why do I say that? Because of the word that leads off what we are speaking about this morning in verse 7. In Him, or in Christ, we have redemption. Number 2, letter A. The word redemption naturally implies two things. First, the word means to liberate a slave or a captive. That's what redemption literally, in its original context, that's what it would have brought up imagery of. It was a liberating word. It was an emancipation word. It was a freedom word. That's what it was. Redemption that came in Christ Jesus. Because the word means to liberate a slave or captive, there is an implied cost there. You didn't liberate a slave. You don't liberate captives unless you do something to cause that liberation, to bring freedom. Freedom comes with cost. It has always been true. It always will be true. Freedom comes at a price. And so the word redemption immediately carries with it that a ransom has been paid. A price has been provided for that freedom. Secondly, since redemption resulted in the release from captivity, since it results in freedom for the person, the enslavement of people is implied. Something or someone is in captivity, much like a prisoner of war. Whether you redeem a coupon for a discount at the supermarket or you liberate a life from slavery, there is a corresponding cost that is involved. For redemption to occur, then, there is an object of that redemption. You don't redeem something and get nothing for it. That's fraud. There's redemption involved here, which means something has been exchanged for something else. Something, someone, mankind specifically, are being held captive. And God says that in Christ we have redemption. But not redemption in the sense of a coupon. Not redemption in the way that we think about redemption. We think of redemption in such supermarket, simple things. It's probably the one place that we consistently use the word. But in reality, the Bible says that we have redemption that comes through or by the means of His blood. Turn over your outlines and look at number 2, letter B. The ransom payment is through His blood. As a good Bible reader, you should know that whenever blood is mentioned, it is representative of life. It is representative of the spirit that fills a person. It is representative of the person and the life that God has provided to them. Rather than being financial, the cost of this redemption is life. It is blood. It comes by blood. Freedom does not come through a mere association, a mere cognitive, yeah, God's a great guy, and yeah, I love God. Of course I love God. Who wouldn't love God? I'm on friendly terms with Him. It's not an association that is cognitive, mental, intellectual. It comes by blood. It comes through sacrifice. It comes through death on behalf of another. Leviticus 17:11, Hebrews 9:22, teach us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness provided for sin. Without the shedding of blood, according to the way that God has created mankind, without the shedding of life, without blood being exchanged, there will be no forgiveness of sin. The entire Old Testament sacrificial system that we look at and go, bizarre. Look at them. They're up to their elbows in the guts of sheep. And they're up to their elbows in the guts of these, you know, gigantic beasts in blood. They're just covered in this stuff. They talk about the entrails. They talk about cooking the meat. And they talk, I mean, it's just a big butcher fest, you know, in the Old Testament. And we avoid those chapters. We're like, golly, they're always killing animals. It's like a PETA nightmare kind of thing going on back there. And we kind of don't even get what the whole thing is about. Simplified this. Without blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. And God wanted his people from the very beginning to know that with sin, it would cost life. What did God tell Adam? If you eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. It will cost you blood. Redemption in Christ comes through his blood. The redemptive ransom payment for captivity. The captivity that you and I have experienced in our lives is Christ's blood. His violent and sacrificial death on the cross, which extravagantly provides forgiveness. This is not just the normal word for forgiving somebody for something. The word is specific to forgiveness of trespasses or forgiveness of sins. And it literally means to erase them. In our country, we have a legal system that when you are accused of a crime, you are tried by a jury. And that jury can either find you what? Guilty or not guilty. Is not guilty innocence? No, it's just, you're just not guilty. We're not declaring people innocent in this country. Nobody is innocent in this country. Our legal system says you're guilty or not guilty. Do you know what the forgiveness of sins is? It is total innocence. You are declared innocent as in your character, not in your actions. It's not about your actions. You, on an elemental level, your soul is declared by character innocent of all things that would trespass God. He extravagantly provides this innocence to our trespasses. Forgiveness, letter D, is a direct result of Christ's blood ransom. Redemption results in forgiveness. It clarifies the reason that we are in captivity. We are in captivity because primarily we have trespasses. We have done something. Trespasses is a slightly different word than sins. It can be used synonymously. It can be used interchangeably. Trespasses sounds a little bit archaic in a lot of ways. We don't, you know, when your kids do something wrong, you don't say, you have trespassed against me. You know, and that kind of, the only time we use trespass is when what? When somebody goes onto somebody's property that they're not supposed to go onto. And it carries with it something that is essential to its definition. You cannot trespass onto somebody's property unless you do what? You mean to go there. You have to step onto somebody's property and you have to extend yourself into, into that world. You gotta step into it. And when you step into a place that you don't belong, it freaks somebody out! Because you've trespassed from the place that you are supposed to be into the place that somebody else is. And God says that his people belong to him and that when they step outside of his holy and blameless character, Don't get stuck on what you do. When you step outside of the holy and blameless character of God, you are trespassing away from Him. You are choosing to leave Him. You are choosing to run your own life, to steer your own ship. It carries with it a volitional stubbornness, willful, stubborn violation of the holy and blameless character of Jesus. The concept is that we have stubbornly, selfishly rejected God. That we could take hold of what He offers us, but we purposely reject it. What great news it is that despite our stubbornness, despite our selfishness, that God sees what we really need and He divinely chooses you. He calls you by name and He says, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weak, all you who are burdened, all you who have trespasses, all you who have sinned against me, come to me. Come to me and I will forgive you. Come to me, for my burden is light. There are no words for this. How can it be? How can it be that God has done this on our behalf? It's almost too much when you really get down to the nuts and bolts of it. What could possibly motivate such an extravagantly generous payment for freedom on behalf of people that are happily and hopelessly imprisoned? We're not just in prison. We're happy to be there. We're not just slaves. We think, this is the life. This is wonderful. I've got all that I need here. I'm so happy. I've got a car. I've got a big screen TV. Baseball season begins next weekend. I am good. We are intoxicated with such simple things, are we not? We are willing to trade eternity for what God says is fading like a flower that is exposed to the heat of the sun and is wilting right in front of His eyes. God provides the redemptive blood ransom of His own Son, and He does it in accordance with His great riches of grace, it says. It's there in verse 7, right at the end. I know I've taken a while on this one verse. It's because these two verses, 7 and 8, are such extraordinary, gospel-oriented, focused verses that give identity to the truth of who we are. That in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us. Take a look down there at number 3, letter B. This blood ransom has come through the riches of God's grace. He has poured it out lavishly in love and in mercy, it says in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. There is no limit, the Bible says, to the depth of God's love. There is no limit to the extent of His mercy. There is nothing that could possibly contain the greatness or the riches or the extent of God's grace. God has worked out the universe in such a way that His ability to save extends beyond anything's ability to enslave. Where sin abounds or exceeds, grace is hyperabundant. I refer there to Romans chapter 5, verse 20. You see it mentioned there in your outline where it says that the law, the Old Testament law, came in and it pointed out sin to people. Like, people were kind of fuzzy on the sin thing, you know. God would judge and they'd be like, okay, that's bad, so let's not do that anymore. They realize they need to make sacrifices, so they would make sacrifices, but they weren't really told how or what, or so they kind of goof it up occasionally, and it ticks off God, because right is right and wrong is wrong, and people seem to have a propensity for what? Doing things that serve themselves. And so they do this and do this and do this, and God finally says, look, I need to separate out some people here, and I need them to be my people. And so he picks the least of people from a foreign land, and he moves them across a very broad area, and he says, you're going to be my people, and I know you're 90 years old, but you're going to have kids, and they're going to be like the sand of the seashore. And so while people laugh at God, God does what God does, and he brings redemption into places that they doesn't belong and can't possibly exist, and he does it through this guy, Abraham, and his wife, Sarah, and it just expands out like radically, and the sands of the seashore probably can't even measure the kind of redemption that God pours out in this moment. But he says in the midst of that, he gives his law out to these people, and when the law comes, you know what people do? They try to break the law. They love the law because it kind of tells them where the boundary line is. And so they run out to the boundary line, and they do, you know, the little hokey pokey thing with my foot. Oh, that was bad. Okay, yeah, you know, God struck us dead. Let's not do that. And they kind of try to see, well, what'll God strike you dead for? And what won't he strike you dead for? And they start to do the things that he won't strike you dead for. And they begin to do that. And then there's a whole culture that becomes permissive to all that kind of thing. And the whole rest of the Old Testament is just about them trying to work out what it means to live in this world of a holy God while they are sinful people. There you go. I summarized the whole Old Testament in like 3 minutes. Where the law came, sin began to exceed, it says. It says that people ran to the boundaries and they looked for a way to break the law that they could get away with. And sin came and it began to expand. In fact, I'm going to use some words from the original language. There's a word called aplianazeo. I think I said that right. It doesn't really matter. It means to become more and more and more. And the first mention of it in Romans 5:20, it's just that word. It's a word that says, when the law came, sin began to increase. It began to become more and more. And then it says, and sin began to, and then it adds a word to it. It says epi began to become more and more. Epi is like, you know, epidermis. It's your skin. Your skin is on the surface, isn't it? It's the thing that pops to the top on your body. And so what is sin doing? It's popping to the top. It's becoming more and more. It's not just expanding. It's epi-expanding. It's becoming more and more times more. And you know what it says about grace? Grace, it uses a different word. It says that where sin began and it began to increase, and then it became more and more and more increasing, like it was epi increasing, it's multiplying, it's like bugs, you know, it's just everywhere. Then you know what it says about grace, where the grace of God is? The grace of God came into the equation, and it was so great that it could never possibly be exceeded. You know what Jesus does? He calls infinity. That's what he does. Have you ever been around kids? They're having an argument. Yeah, well, my dad's better than your dad. Yeah, well, my dad's even better times two than your dad. Well, my dad's, you know, and then some kid's like, oh, infinity. You know, and then of course somebody's like, infinity plus one. You can't do that. Infinity covers it. That is Romans 5:20. That is what Romans 5:20 does. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, it says. It came to make it more. But where sin increased, epi expanded. Grace abounded infinity all the more. And that grace has been offered to you. How dare we walk in dull? How dare we are so arrogant that we think that we could out-sin God's grace. He has provided redemption through the blood of his own son. And where sin exceeds, and God knows it has exceeded, grace is hyperabundant. On April 20th, next month, we're having Easter Sunday, where we talk about the way that God brought it all together in Jesus Christ, and how Jesus Christ was the great ransom by his blood on the cross and was resurrected from the dead. Oh boy, my timer's quite loud. I just want to appeal to you. It's about a month away right now. Who will you invite? Who will you bring? Are you overwhelmed by the grace of God? Are you so overwhelmed? Has God poured it into you so thoroughly and so much that you just feel like, this has got to be shared. This has got to expand. This is infinity. We gotta get it out there. People, the grace of God was not meant to be just held by you and rot inside your own soul or figure out like how to make you a better person. It's meant to be shared. It's meant to be expansive. It's meant to go from you to others. The grace of God has been given to you as a great gift, not to hold on to, but to give. And just under a month from today, we'll have an Easter Sunday where we set ourselves up. We have this big breakfast in between services and well, it's actually during the first service and clear into the in-between times where you can bring somebody that can have a free meal. You can have them here. You can go out afterwards. You can continue the conversation. You could actually invite somebody to a time when they know for sure they're going to get to hear about the grace of God. I really don't care if they know. You know that you're going to be exposing them to the grace of God. Do I think that everybody's just going to receive Jesus on that morning? Everything's going to be hunky-dory? No, it's part of a process in people's lives. I believe in a God that is trying to save dead people. I believe in a God that wants to pour out the redemption that has been provided at such tremendous cost that he is just wanting to empty it out onto as many people as possible. I believe that he wants to save people. Do you? Then put it into action. Because Easter Sunday is taking advantage of a cultural moment for whatever bizarro reason. People are willing to go to church on Easter Sunday. It's like Christmas. It's one of the two times a year that people go, well, I've got this funny thing on my checklist. I got to go to church. Take advantage of the opportunity for the sake of God's amazing grace. Amazing grace. You've heard me mention several times that we're going to two services. I've said that, I've written it, it's been out there, but I've been heavy on announcing and light on detail. So here's the detail that you probably want to know. As of Easter Sunday, we'll be in two services from that point on. 9 o'clock, 10:45, hour and 15-minute service, 30 minutes that you have to hang out in the courtyard and do all kinds of social activity, getting to know and getting to meet. If I take this body of people that are here right now and I cut you in half, you know what this room feels like? Empty. You know what that'll make you feel like? Sad. You just won't feel like you walk in and you're like, wow, there's not a lot of people here. And it'll make you kind of ho-hum. You know what that is? It's our emotional response about how this feels to us. You know what I see? You know what I see in every empty seat that's in this room? I see a place for dead people. People that don't know God. People that need to know. And you know the only connection that this church has to those people? You. And I know you think that's just coincidental. I happen to move on to this street or that street, and so I happen to know this person. And yeah, they don't know God, but I mean, come on. Give me a break. Look at them. They're totally content. Or look at them. They're such a sinner. They don't want in the door. Don't be moralistic about Jesus. He has paid with blood the cost, and it is sufficient for the unrighteousness of the entire universe, and it will heal all things. If you believe it, then let's live it. Because where sin abounds, grace is infinity. Paul goes on to something that was significant within the culture that he is writing to. You'll remember that the Ephesian culture was a potpourri of people, Jews and many that were not Jews. There are synagogues that they have found, two of them in Ephesus, and there are, you know, temples to every unknown being, God, Artemis, and the whole, the Domitian, the emperor cult, the whole 10 yard. They were a very religious, very spiritual culture, I should say. Not actually very religious, more spiritual than anything else. And so he says, in him, down in verse 11, says, in him we have obtained the, oh, I'm sorry, I'm supposed to be back in verse 9. He has made known to us the mystery of his will. Anytime the Bible mentions mystery, that is not your opportunity to go, oh, look, there's secrets. If it mentions mystery, it means it's been revealed. This is a mystery that's been revealed. And so he's going to tell you what the mystery is, which makes it not much of a mystery. So he has revealed to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he did what? In Christ. So it is a mystery that is revealed in the redemption. The redemption reveals the mystery. It was a plan, verse 10, that has existed and brings the fullness of time, the completeness of time together. It unites all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. It brings the whole package together. And God has revealed that it was a mystery, but now we have obtained this inheritance. This is what God had planned. He had predestined according to the purposes of him who works all things according to what? The counsel of his will. Need not apply to give God pointers. God's got it. It is according to his own will. Within the Trinity, within God, Christ, and Holy Spirit, that he has come up with this plan so that we, now we get weird. He becomes very, very we and you in his conversation. And when you read this, you think to yourself, you either glaze over it because you don't see it, or you're like, who is he talking about? Is he talking about the apostles and new people or what? So here we go. God's wisdom and insight, number 4, letter A, are so incredible. They're so lavish. They reveal a great mystery of God's will, which had been previously and purposely hidden. That's what all that predestination talk is. God meant to do it this way, but now he's bringing it all together. God has hidden this mystery intentionally, but his blood ransom has revealed it, solving a great problem which provides for this unity in heaven and on earth. Then he's speaks to his Jewishness, his Jewish background. You remember that Paul was a Pharisee. He was very Jewish, not just Jewish, but a Jewish religious leader. He was a Jew of Jews, he says. As part of the people of being Jews, you do recall that God made the promise of redemption to them first, right? He actually says that blessing to the whole world must come through who? The Jews. It's got to come from God's chosen people. God made promises to God's chosen people. And so whatever blessing extends to the earth, it's got to come through God's chosen people. That's what God said. God said that's how it's going to work. So the Jews just thought, well, we're super people and we will bless everyone through us. And so you got to stay on good terms with us because we're the blessing. The Jew, am a super blessing to you, the non-Jew. That was their attitude. They had it. Nobody else had it. Are you a Jew? No, not a Jew. Not blessed. Sorry. That was the attitude. You see it play itself out as they are a hammered people throughout the last 2/3 of the Old Testament. You see it in the attitudes of the religious culture of Jesus Christ's time. He speaks to his Jewish background, Paul does, and he says, we. Right there in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. We, were predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. So He has saved Jews first. That's who Christ came to. You do realize, right, Jesus was a Jew, right? Like we all make Him out to be a Christian. He actually never received Christ in His life. He is the blessing. The blessing is not something, it's someone, and it's Him. Jesus is that blessing. And so, as a Jew, He blesses others, and it was through the Jews that the blessing extends out. In the book of John, Jesus Christ is reaching out to the Jews. He's in the synagogue. He's working with Jewish people. He works with Jews and Jews and Jews and Jews. And then all of a sudden, a Gentile, a non-Jew, comes to Him. And do you know what that launches in that book? It launches the beginning. It's when Jesus Christ says, "My time has come. It is now time to go to the cross." Why? Because the blessing has reached through the Jews, and it is now reaching out to all people. And Jesus Christ ushered it in. In that moment in the book of John, He ushers in the expansion of salvation. It moves from the Jews, and now it is moving beyond. Why? Because it comes by His blood, and His blood is infinity. His blood is redemption. His blood is grace, and His blood goes to all people in all places. As a part of the people to whom the promise of redemption was originally provided, Paul speaks as we, to those whom the gospel was first presented and received in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. But now the great mystery of God's great gospel has been revealed, not simply to the Jews, not simply for one chosen people, but for all people in all places. And the Holy Spirit is proof of our future inheritance. Look at Him. In Him, verse 13, you also. Now it was we, the Jews, now it's you, dirty Gentile. You also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of what? Our inheritance. It's no longer the inheritance of the Jew or the Gentile alone. We now have the two grafted together. Grafted as though put into one singular vine, or one singular tree, or one singular entity that is God's people, all sealed by the Holy Spirit for an inheritance which we will take possession of. Why? So that we ourselves would be to the praise of His glory. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The mystery of the gospel has been revealed. The Holy Spirit is proof of a future inheritance. We celebrate this on Palm Sunday in this church every year. We celebrate that inheritance and the sealing of the Holy Spirit on people's lives every year. And we do it, you may not know it, but there's a little jacuzzi-sized tank that sits right up here on this stage. And on Palm Sunday this year, we're going to have baptisms. We're going to celebrate life changed. We're going to celebrate those people who have been saved by Jesus. It'll prepare us for Easter weekend. It is one of the greatest single mornings in this church. And I just want to invite you, those of you who have never been baptized, I want to invite you to be baptized on Palm Sunday morning right here at Long Beach Alliance. If you have never been baptized, but God has changed your life, you've been transformed, the Holy Spirit has got a hold of you, then I want to invite you. Just write it down on a card. Throw it in an offering. We're taking offering here in just a couple of minutes. And, you know, throw it into the basket or the bag or whatever it is when it comes by. Just say, "I'm interested in being baptized." And be sure to give us your name. That'd be helpful. Email or phone number would be nice. But you know what I want to really celebrate? That God is still changing lives. That we are not dull and we're not removed. that we are living in the middle of the grace of Jesus Christ. That God has reached out to us through Jesus to cause us to be transformed to the glory and the praise of God the Father. And by living in the midst of this, we are going to be people that literally splash the goodness of God's grace onto other people. Will you respond and pour it out on those that God brings into your life? You have been drenched by grace. Don't just stand there dripping. Pour that drenching out onto others. When you do, you will find there is more to come. And that, my friends, is one of the greatest gifts of all. But we'll talk about that later in the book. God, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your abundance. Thank you that you have made us a people of your word, and that by your word we are called to a life that is beyond our own. We thank you, God, for who you are. We do not want to be changed, God, by simply following a list of rules, by living some kind of moralistic code. God, we want to be changed because of who you are, that your character is taking root inside of us. God, I want to be changed because of my identity as a man who is in Christ. God, I pray that you would drench me, drench all of us anew in your grace. God, it is sufficient to save. It is sufficient to draw us deeper. And it is sufficient to extend grace to the whole world that does not know you. I pray, God, that we would be great seekers of dead people. People that do not know you. And God, those that have grown cold, that no longer walk with you despite where they were at one time in their lives. God, help us to be the men and women who look down our row at an empty chair and think, there will sit God's grace. We come to you, God, during this time to respond to your grace. To respond in worship, God, worship in the way we sing, worship in the way we give, worship, God, in the way we stand or sit or kneel or raise hands or God, just are embraced by you. God, we come to you to respond in worship this morning. Accept this offering of all that it means to live in your grace. We are your people. Do with us as you will. In the name of Jesus, amen.